All right, we're continuing in our long-going series in the Gospel of John. Text this evening is John 16, verses 32 and 33. But a time is coming, and has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When we think of overcome, what comes to mind? I recall one time we were at the beach with one of our youth groups, I don't remember which one, extremely rough surf that day. But we're out there body surfing and stuff like that. Well, I caught one wave, and it took me, knocked me over, picked me up again, and turned me upside down, and I landed on my head. It was not a fun experience. I was overcome with water. There was nothing I could do to resist it. It took over me. Well, people speak of being overcome with grief, overcome with anger. Even hear of people overcome with smoke and a fire and that sort of thing. So we have images in our mind of what each of these things might mean. What did Jesus mean when he says, I have overcome the world? Well, he begins our text by saying a time is coming and has come. It's not an unusual form of expression. We find it in chapter 5 of the gospel. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Yet I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So these events are upon them. He's preparing, again, this whole section, he's preparing the disciples for the crucifixion and his death. The saving message has to be proclaimed for those to hear and live. It seems that Jesus, at this point anyway, doesn't want to articulate the specifics of the individual events relative to his passion. He's not going to go through everything that's going to happen one by one. So he's speaking in these large time chunks, in a sense. And since Judas had already departed, the plans of the scribes and Pharisees are already in motion. It's appropriate for Jesus to speak of the time in the present. The time has come. Even though the scattering of the disciples had not yet occurred, that would not be for a few hours yet from their perspective, but it had come. How many times throughout Jesus' ministry did he say, my time has not yet come, but now it's here? So he says that when this time comes, they will be scattered. Now this was prophesied. We find it in Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will in turn turn my hand against the little ones. Barker, in Expositor's Commentary, said, referring back to chapter 11, verse 17 in Zechariah, it was the worthless shepherd who was to be struck. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 13, it's the good shepherd. Apparently, the one who wields the sword is God himself. So, if so, this is perhaps the best explanation for the shift from the feminine gender of awake, agreeing with sword, which is also feminine, to the masculine gender of strike, agreeing with God. Jesus picks up on this and repeats it, applying it to himself and his disciples in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Barker again, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. In fulfillment of the curses for the covenant disobedience, Kyle rightly maintains that that the thought is that the Lord will scatter Israel or his nation by smiting the shepherd. That is to say, he will give it up to the ministry, misery and destruction to which a flock without a shepherd is exposed. The flock, which will be dispersed in consequence of the slaying of the shepherd, is the covenant nation. i.e., neither the human race nor the Christian church as such, but the flock which the shepherd had to feed. This part of verse 7 is quoted by Jesus not long before his arrest and applied to the scattering of the apostles, but they are probably intended to serve as a type of the diaspora that occurred in AD 70 and following, when they were scattered much further. But even then, the scattering, there will be a remnant, Zechariah says. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver, test them like gold. They will call on my name, and the Lord will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. So the striking of the good shepherd will not end in victory for the forces of evil, but rather it results in the redemption of a multitude so great that no one could number them. But this striking is not without its tough times and dark days, especially for Jesus himself. Jesus said, I will be alone. And he was abandoned, and he died. His disciples were of no support to him. He predicts that, but that's not the first time that he said it. And David wrote of it centuries before in a very familiar psalm, Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help. So though the cross was surrounded by evil men and by others observing, there was a sense in which Jesus did die alone. No one could enter into his suffering with him. And all of his disciples but John fled the scene. And then he says, but I am not alone. Jesus affirms that even though they will abandon him, he'll not be alone. The Father is with him and will be with him. The Father is with him through most of the ordeal, but there comes that moment even when the Father turns away from him and Jesus cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? This demonstrated the power and the degradation, the wickedness of our sin. To pay for our sin, it didn't require just a little bit of suffering to kind of purge it. No, it required this degree of separation, this abandonment Jesus endured for us. That's how wicked our sin is. But then he promises that there will be tribulation. The New Testament speaks often about the trouble that we will have. It gives us direction of how we should live in the midst of trouble and tribulation. There are a couple of incorrect approaches to that subject. The first is kind of an incorrect eschatological view that places the time of tribulation just before Jesus comes again, and that all these statements about tribulation throughout the Old Testament are clumped right together there. Now, there may be a time of tribulation. I'm not committed to that one way or the other. But certainly there's tribulation down through the ages. Not all statements of tribulation need to be placed right there before Christ returns. So there will be tribulation in this present age. But the second false view is far more dangerous. It's a view that denies that Christians are to suffer at all, that by their faith they can live above difficulties and sickness and financial strain. People strive, trying to muster up the faith to move God's hand, and then their circumstances don't change. They're devastated, often questioning whether God really cares about them or not. What Jesus said here is, trouble is to be expected. He's clear that while we're in the world, there will be trouble. Trouble ought to be expected because we live in a sinful, broken, and cursed world. Since the fall, this world is no longer a friendly place for human existence. The curse fights against us through sickness, drought, famine, death, and cursed men fight against us as well. The enemies of the cross have banished Christians, tortured believers, burned churches, confiscated Bibles, marginalized our way of thinking. More and more, there is resentment even within the professed church against those who acknowledge the Bible as inspired and sufficient for us. We shouldn't have these lofty expectations about life in this world. And we ought to be profoundly grateful when things go well. We ought to praise God for every painless day. For a good cholesterol count, that's important to me, or good blood pressure, you know. For every dollar we earn, for every pleasant moment, for the relative peace we have, for houses, cars, clothes, etc., we ought to be profoundly grateful. A marvelous example that it's been, my goodness, 60 years since I worked for this guy, maybe more, but every Friday, it was a Rambler dealer, which tells you how old that is, but Jim would come out into the shop, hand each man his check that Friday, shake their hand, and thank them for working. Guys would die for Jim because of the kind of boss he was. But he was a grateful man. He was totally ripped off by a very evil woman. He had almost nothing. He lived in a second floor room in a boarding house and spent most of his time at the dealership. But he was a grateful man. We too need to search out things for grateful. So there is tribulation in the world, yet we right here experience so little of it, so that when something does happen, we act surprised, as though our difficulty is something out of the ordinary in this sinful, broken place. But it's not. But Jesus offered encouragement then in the face of this dire prediction. He says, be of good cheer. Or take heart, cheer up, be courageous. And he doesn't do this on the flimsy notion of a motivational speaker, you'll believe in yourself sort of thing, or the idolatry of a Walt Disney movie, believe in your dreams and they will come true. No, he offers them encouragement based on his own personal character and his promised work on their behalf. What would this look like? What does it mean to take heart in the face of tribulation? Paul gives us a great statement in Philippians 4, starting verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He had contentment. He was being of good cheer in the midst of his tribulations and trials. He writes this from prison. And he did indeed face tribulations, many of them, but he kept that proper perspective. He knew that Christ was worth any suffering he would have to bear. His trust was in Christ. He believed that Christ would strengthen him to face his struggles. You ever had a broken bone? I've had a couple. A really bad cut or other serious injury? Been really, really sick? debilitating headache, or you have a project you have to do and your tool breaks. You know, friend or relative die. Lots of bad things happen in this world. Storms, fires, earthquakes. There's a lot that can go wrong, but we shouldn't be surprised when it does. But through it all, we need to continue trusting in Christ and have our hope in Him because He reigns above it all. He has already overcome the world, and that's what he goes on to say. Well, Satan is as good as defeated. Jesus has been speaking about it already. He said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Even earlier in this same chapter, he had spoken about Satan's destruction in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The world is overcome because the leader and prince is defeated. It is just a matter of time until the victory is complete. We're kind of in a mopping up our operation now. Just like a snake that continues to writhe after its head been cut off, the world continues to convulse against the Savior, but it's been defeated and has been overcome. Therefore, we can have hope. We can take heart. We can be encouraged because Christ has won. He is the victor. We're on His side. He purchased our redemption with His own blood. He created faith in us and declared us righteous. Therefore, we need not be discouraged. We already know the end of the story. Christ wins, and His kingdom will endure. So even though we struggle and fail, even though the world still gets its hooks into us and we follow after it, Christ has overcome the world and we stand victorious in Him. So we can turn to Him every time we face defeat, we can return to Him and His victory. Because we already possess the victory by regeneration and justification, we're already in the battle endeavoring to gain victory in our sanctification in our lives, and we shall be delivered finally and fully into complete victory in our glorification. Christ purchased all of those for us. He's delighted to grant those things to us. And that is where we ought to live, in the delight of His smile and the delight of His mercy and grace to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for all that You've accomplished for us in Your life and death and resurrection. We thank You the victory is won. We thank You that You have already assured us that You will bring us safely home through all the toils and snares of this life, that we do not need to fear them, but that You will stand strong for us. So we're grateful, Lord God, for that assurance. Help us, Lord, to stand in You. Help us to keep our focus on Your victory over the evil one, and in fact that You have overcome the world. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ. Amen.